The following audio is from Life Connection Church. We exist to glorify God through transformed lives by the power of the gospel. For more information about Life Connection Church, visit www.lifeconnectionkc.org.
Joel chapter 2, verse 18. Then the Lord became jealous for his land and had pity on his people. The Lord answered and said to his people, "Behold, I am sending to you grain, wine, and oil, and you will be satisfied. And I will no more make you a reproach among the nations. I will remove the northerner far from you and drive him into a parched and desolate land, his vanguard into the eastern sea, and his rear guard into the western sea. The stench and foul smell of him will rise, for he has done great things. Fear not, O land. Be glad and rejoice, for the Lord has done great things. Fear not, you beasts of the field, for the pastures of the wilderness are green. The tree bears its fruit. The fig tree and vine give their full yield. Be glad, O children of Zion, and rejoice in the Lord your God, for he has given the early rain for your vindication. He has poured down for you abundant rain, the early and the latter rain as before. The threshing floors shall be full of grain. The vats shall overflow with wine and oil. I will restore to you the years that the swarming locust has eaten, the hopper, the destroyer, and the cutter, my great army, which I sent among you. You shall eat in plenty and be satisfied, and praise the name of the Lord your God, who has dealt wondrously with you. And my people shall never again be put to shame. You shall know that I am in the midst of Israel, and that I am the Lord your God, and there is none else. And my people shall never again be put to shame. And it shall come to pass afterward that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your old men shall dream dreams, and your young men shall see visions. Even on the male and female servants in those days, I will pour out my spirit. And I will show wonders in the heavens and on the earth, blood and fire and columns of smoke. The sun shall be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. And it shall come to pass that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. For in Mount Zion and in Jerusalem there shall be those who escape, as the Lord has said, and among the survivors shall be those whom the Lord calls." This is the word of God.
Amen. You may be seated.
Amen. Well, hey, good morning. Happy Mother's Day. Nothing says Happy Mother's Day like nearly getting knocked unconscious by falling lights. That was a calendaring mistake. That was supposed to be for Father's Day, so we do apologize. Apologize for that. But no, we're really glad you're here. We're in several weeks into our teaching through the book of Joel. A couple weeks ago, we got it started. We saw how devastation in life is meant to lead to desperation for the Lord. Last week, we talked about what true repentance is. And then this morning, we're picking up where we left off at the back half of Joel chapter 2. And as I was thinking about it, it reminded me of this famous story, often called the parable of the prodigal sons, that Jesus tells. It's the story of a father and his two sons, and the younger son infamously asks for his inheritance early, and he goes off to squander it all in all the predictable ways, in wine, women, and song. Eventually, though, the money runs out. He's literally in the pigsty. He's working with pigs, so hungry that he's longing to eat what he's feeding to these animals, and so he eventually hits rock bottom. He comes to his senses, and he decides to take a risk and to return home to his father, except he has no hope, no expectation of being welcomed home as a son. At best, he's hoping the father will receive him as a servant. So while he prepares to go back home on his way, he's got this speech that he's rehearsing. It sounds something like, "Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me as one of your hired servants." And so as soon, though, as the father catches a glimpse of this guy and he prepares to deliver his rehearsed speech, he gets cut off. The father sees him. He feels compassion for him. He runs to him. He embraces him. He kisses him. He finds the best robe there is, puts it on him, finds a ring, put some fresh sneakers on him. He gathers the whole community to celebrate him, throws a party for him. I mean, it's this very surprising, unexpected response from the father. And of course, though, the father in the story represents God as father. And the whole point of Jesus' parable is to show how God responds when a sinner repents and returns to him. He moves toward them and he provides for them. You see, the younger brother in the story is a lot like we are. For many of us, when we think about our past, our flaws and our failures, the way we've ignored God, the way we've run from him, the way maybe we've harmed others by our words and our actions, some of us just cannot imagine a God who would move toward us with open arms, full of love and compassion and forgiveness. And at best, we might be able to conceive of him as someone who would accept us as servants, but as sons, as dearly loved sons and daughters, that's a bit of a leap for a lot of us in our thinking. And that brings us to the second half of the book of Joel, chapter 2. In previous weeks, we've noticed and considered this idea of repentance. Repentance, we said, is this gracious gift from a God who is himself gracious and merciful, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. God's invitation to his wayward children to repent and return to him is actually rooted in his own perfect character. And so when we come to the first verse, verse 18 of this passage that King read just a moment ago, it should be no surprise to see the way the Lord responds to Israel's pleas for mercy. He tells us two things about the Lord's response. First, that he becomes jealous for his land, and second, that he has pity on his people. Now, you might have read the word jealous and thought, like, what on earth does it mean that he becomes jealous for his land? Well, remember God's covenant relationship with Israel that we considered in our very first week of this series. The Lord, the people of Israel, and this land called Canaan were all tied together in what's called a covenant relationship. This is the land that God first promised to Abraham so long ago in Genesis chapter 15, that Edenic land of milk and honey full of life and abundance. It was in that land of promise that God's people were to live as a kingdom of priests, a holy nation, a channel of God's blessing to the whole world, and God's own name and reputation, therefore, was tied to that land and to his covenant people living within it. But what's happened in the book of Joel, as we've gone through it in weeks past? Israel was unfaithful to that covenant relationship, and so in judgment, the land was devastated by drought and locusts. We saw that in chapter 1. Consequently, Israel had become a byword, a laughingstock, a joke, an object of scorn and reproach among the nations. And so when the nations looked upon the devastated condition of the Israelites and their land, they interpreted it spiritually. They'd been forsaken and abandoned by their God. You can even hear this reflected in the plea of the priests from chapter 2. They're instructed to cry out to the Lord, saying, "Spare your people, O Lord, and make not your heritage a reproach, a byword among the nations. Why should they say among the peoples, where is their God?" So that's why God is jealous for his land, because it's tied to his own name and reputation, and God is passionate about defending his own honor in the world. But notice how else the Lord responds to his people when they come to him humbly in repentance. Joel says the Lord had pity on his people. Had pity on his people. What does that mean? It's to show mercy. It's to move toward another with compassion. Like when Pharaoh's daughter found baby Moses floating on the Nile in a basket, crying and alone, what did she do? She took pity on him. She adopted him as her own son, took him into her own family. She moved toward him. Or when the Good Samaritan, that famous story that Jesus tells, when he finds the stranger stripped and beaten and left for dead in a ditch, we're told he took pity on him. How so? He moved toward the man. He bandaged his wounds. He put him on his own donkey. He bought him a hotel room out of his own pocket where he could rest and heal. Or think of the leper who came kneeling before Jesus, imploring him for healing. Jesus was moved with pity. And so he stretched out his hand and he touched the untouchable and he made him clean. In his pity, Jesus moved toward the leper and made provision for him. So when God says, or when Joel says that God has pity on his repentant people, it's more than mere feeling or sentiment. It means God moves toward us and he provides for us. Or as one pastor said, if you took a picture of God taking pity, it would be a blur because he'd be in action. He'd be meeting needs. And so with all that in mind, consider this question. How does the Lord respond when we, his people, repent and return to him? How does the Lord respond? Joel is going to show us that the Lord moves toward us and he provides for us. The Lord moves toward us and he provides for us. So I'm going to pray and then we'll get started in chapter 2, verse 18. Father, we want to pause and we just want to thank you that you are a God who moves toward his people. When we come to you humbly in repentant faith, that you don't give us a cosmic stiff arm, but that you move toward us and you provide for us. As we hear from you this morning, we ask that you would grant us ears to hear, to receive your word in faith, to believe it and respond rightly to it. And we ask that all in Jesus' name. Amen. So the Lord moves toward us and he provides for us. And we're going to see it in at least two ways this morning. And here's the first. The Lord will move toward us and provide for us physically or materially. Okay, so verse 18, Joel says this. Then the Lord became jealous for his land and had pity on his people. The Lord answered and said to his people, behold, I am sending to you grain, wine, and oil, and you will be satisfied. And I will no more make you a reproach among the nations. So verse 18, we already said, describes God's heart toward his repentant people, that he moves toward them in pity. And then verse 19, the Lord speaks to his repentant people. He says, behold, I am sending you grain, wine, and oil, and you will be satisfied. In the mention of those three things, the grain, the wine, the oil, it's supposed to remind us of what we've already covered in chapter 1, and it signals a series of reversals. What God's people lost as a consequence of their sin and God's judgment earlier in the book, the Lord is now restoring in response to their repentance. We can see it real quickly. Listen, back in chapter 1, verse 10, we read, the grain is destroyed, the wine dries up, the oil languishes. But now listen, the Lord is providing those three things once again, verse 19. Joel 1:12 said, gladness dries up from the children of man. But now what is the Lord saying? He says in verse 19, you will be satisfied. Back in chapter 1, verse 18, Joel said, the beasts groan, the cattle are perplexed, the flocks suffer, the beasts pant for you because the water brooks are dried up. But now the Lord speaks even to the animal life, and he says, fear not, beasts of the field, the pastures are green, the tree bears its fruit, the fig tree and vine give their full yield. So again, this is a picture of reversal, of restoration, of provision. So in this portion of the passage, we see the Lord will move toward us and provide for us physically or even materially. Makes me think of the famous story of Jesus feeding the 5,000. Imagine a vast, sun-drenched hillside where a multitude of people has gathered, flocking, gathering around Jesus. We're told that there were 5,000 men plus women and children. So it was probably more like 10,000 people who were gathered around needy, looking to Jesus, hunger gnawing at their stomachs, uncertainty clouding their minds, and in the midst of this scene stands Jesus, the embodiment of God's character that we've been learning about, the embodiment of his grace and his mercy and his patience and his faithfulness. And so he takes this little boy's lunch, a meager offering of a few loaves and fish, and seemingly insignificant in face of such an overwhelming need. And then Jesus looks up to heaven, he gives thanks, and he breaks the loaves. And then what he does next is miraculous. He transforms it into an abundant feast that satisfies the hunger of thousands of people. As they eat, their doubts dissolve into awe, and they recognize the miraculous provision of God before them. And so in this powerful scene, what we witness is not only Jesus' unlimited power to multiply food, but also it's meant to tell us something about what God is like, about God's unwavering commitment to provide for his children in just the same way that a loving father or mother tirelessly works to meet the needs of their family. So too does our Heavenly Father extend his care and provision to us in the everyday stuff of life. So that means God is intimately aware of your physical, material needs this morning, and he's faithful to meet them in ways that even might exceed your expectations. And so as we continually trust in his provision, over time, what that's going to do is that's going to grow within us a confident assurance of his fatherly love. And so here's what I know. Everyone in this room right now cares about ensuring that your material needs and the material needs of your family are met. I know that that's true. What you need to know, if you didn't know already, is that God cares about that too. And part of learning to relate to God as our Father is growing in our confidence that he is in fact loving, generous, and benevolent toward his children, that he knows what we need before we even ask him for it. And so Jesus even commands us to bring those material needs through him to the Father so that we can not just know intellectually, but know experientially God's fatherly love and provision. I like the way Pastor J.D. Greer says it. He says, sometimes God will bless you with more stuff, but sometimes he'll give you greater contentment in the stuff you already have. Sometimes God will bless you by taking away the pain, and sometimes he'll give you joy and peace within the pain. God does not promise perfect health and wealth in this life. He may give you extra. He may give you more than you need. And if he does, you can be sure he intends you to seek first his kingdom and to be generous toward others with it. He may heal you physically. And if he does, praise God. But he does not promise wealth and perfect health in this life. But what he does promise to do for all of his children is to provide for your true needs and mine. So ask yourself this: what physical material needs do you need to bring to the Lord this morning? Have you brought them to him already? If not, why not? Have you asked him to provide for you? Because Joel says, when we repent and return to the Lord, we do not receive a cosmic stiff arm. No, the Lord will move toward us, and he will provide for us. He will provide for us materially or physically, but second, he will also move toward us and provide for us spiritually. And that's where Joel's going to take us next, starting in verse 28. Listen there. Through Joel, the Lord says, and it shall come to pass afterward that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, your old men shall dream dreams, and your young men shall see visions. Even on the male and female servants in those days, I will pour out my spirit. And so here, in this part of the passage, Joel's focus shifts in a number of important ways. First, his shifts focus from his own time to a time in the future. Notice the timestamp at the beginning of verse 28. It says, and it shall come to pass afterward. Later on, I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. And he does this again in verse 29. The Lord says, in those days, later on, I'm going to pour out my spirit. So through Joel, the Lord is promising to do a new work in his people by his spirit at some point in the future. Okay, now keep that thought in your mind. We're going to come back to it in just a moment. But the second way Joel refocuses his attention here is from the material needs of God's people to the spiritual needs of his people, which is fairly obvious from the fact that he twice repeats this promise to pour out his spirit on all flesh. And when he says on all flesh, what he means is on every one of his people, on every single child in his family. In the Old Testament, the Holy Spirit was given to a particular people for a particular time and a particular purpose. But here the Lord says there's going to come a day when he's going to do a new work in which he meets the spiritual needs of all his children. He is going to pour out his spirit on his sons and his daughters, on the old and the young, on the great and the lowly. And I find it so interesting that the Lord chose to describe this future work as a pouring out of his spirit. It's as if he's saying, in the same way that he's pouring down abundant rain to renew the land and make it physically alive and fruitful, so also he's going to pour out his spirit to renew all his children and make them spiritually alive and fruitful. Many of you have been to Adventure Oasis here in town, especially if you've got young kids or when your kids were little. When mine were little, they loved to go to Adventure Oasis and play on what they called the pirate ship. And it's not actually a pirate ship. It's just that, you know, kind of water playground in the kids' area there. And it's got a bunch of different slides. There's those cannons you can use to shoot people with, and there's lots of stuff to climb on. But the part they liked best was standing beneath this big bucket that's suspended way up high in the air. And it's continually being filled up with water, but eventually it reaches a tipping point. And when it does, and it tips over, it pours out this massive amount of water and drenches all the children standing beneath it. There's always a couple kids that are kind of crying when that happens, but most of them, including my kids, enjoy it very much. And sometimes there's like older people sitting in, around in the chairs who are laughing, and I don't get what that's about, but it's not me though. You see, the Lord here in this text was promising a future day when redemptive history would hit a tipping point. And when it did, God would pour out his Spirit from on high, and he would drench all of his children from top to bottom with new life, new power, all under a new covenant. This is the same day that Jesus had in mind when he was with Nicodemus, and he told him that he needed to be born again of water and Spirit. It's the same day Jesus had in mind when he told the woman at the well that if she knew who he was, she would be asking him for a drink, and he would give her living water that would become a spring welling up to eternal life from within her. This is the day Jesus had in mind when in Jerusalem on the last and great day of the Feast of Booths, he cried out and he said this, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Because whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." And this is the day the Apostle Peter says has already come. From their vantage point, from Joel's vantage point, it was still a future event. But from our vantage point, as those living on the other side of the cross, this day has already come. We can read about it in Acts chapter 2, where those 120 followers of Jesus were gathered together waiting for the promise of the Holy Spirit, just like Jesus told them to do. When they heard that sound like a mighty rushing wind, and it filled the entire house where they were sitting. And then they saw divided tongues like fire appear to them, rest on them. And then we're told they were filled with the Holy Spirit, and they began to speak in other languages, such that the crowd's attention was piqued. They all came toward them, and they heard them miraculously proclaiming the mighty works of God about Jesus in their own language. And when they asked what all this meant, Peter responded by explaining that Jesus had been crucified according to the predetermined plan of God, but that God had vindicated Jesus by raising him from the dead and exalting him at his right hand. And from that place, he says, Christ has received the promise of the Holy Spirit, and he has, listen, poured out all that they were seeing and hearing. In other words, they were seeing and hearing was the fulfillment of what was uttered by the prophet Joel. The Holy Spirit has been poured out on all his people, just as the Lord promised. The Lord moves toward us, and he provides for us, not only physically, but also spiritually. And so when we think about how exactly the Holy Spirit meets the spiritual needs of God's people, I have kind of four practical application thoughts for us at this time. And so here's the first. The Lord provides for our spiritual needs through regeneration. The Lord provides for our spiritual needs through regeneration. Maybe you've heard the story of the guy who went to the doctor and he complained that everything in his body hurt. And the doctor said, "All right, man, show me where it hurts." And so the guy pointed to his shoulder and he said, "It hurts here." And then he points to his head and he said, "It hurts here too." And then he points to his stomach. He's like, "Man, it really hurts here too." And as the doctor observed and listened, he realized what was actually wrong with this guy, and he couldn't retain his professional disposition any longer. And so he finally says, "You idiot, you've got a dislocated finger. So the problem isn't here with your shoulder or here with your head or here with your stomach. The problem lies elsewhere." And the same is true for us. There's a lot of problems and pain all around us, but it ultimately stems from one big problem in the human heart. Ephesians 2:1 tells us that we came into this world spiritually dead in our trespasses and sins. We came into this world with this bent, this disposition to follow the path of the world in its rebellion toward God. Children of wrath like the rest of mankind, says Paul. But when sinners encounter God's grace and mercy in the good news about Jesus, and then they turn to Christ in repentance and faith, God moves toward them. As close as he could possibly get, they receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, who takes up permanent residence within them. And this is what the Holy Spirit does. He gives you a new heart. If you're in Christ this morning, the Holy Spirit has brought you from spiritual death to spiritual life. That's what's called regeneration. This means you are no longer obligated to live by the destructive patterns of sin that once dominated your life. You're more than just forgiven. The Apostle Paul says we must now consider ourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. So the Lord meets our needs spiritually through regeneration. But second, he provides for our spiritual needs through illumination. Now, I, like many of you, participated in the dads and kids camping trip this weekend. And as you'd expect, there was lots of tents in our little tent community. And, you know, as we were all setting up our tents, you know, you have to tie them down. There's these little pieces of rope or cord, and you secure it to the ground so your tent doesn't, you know, fly away should a storm come. But what unfortunately happens once you've got this tent community erected is that you begin to trip on those things just all the time, especially once it gets really, really dark. I can't tell you how many adults and how many kids face planted, nearly broke their arm because they keep tripping over these cords. And see, similarly, before the Spirit's work of illumination in our heart, that's what it's like when we come to God's Word. It's as if it's just pitch black. And we trip over everything we read in the text. We can't understand it. We can't make sense of it. We can't see how it's practical for our daily lives. But when the Holy Spirit takes up residence in your life, he illumines the text. Maybe more specifically, he illumines your heart and he illumines your mind so that when you read the text, you're not tripping over what you read. Instead, Jesus becomes plain as day. And you begin to see what it looks like to give him your life and your trust. And so the Lord provides for our spiritual needs through illumination. And a simple way of thinking of it is it's the Spirit of God helping us understand the truth of God in the Scriptures. It reminds us that we were created for a personal, loving relationship with the triune God. In fact, in John 17:3, Jesus defines eternal life relationally. He says, "This is eternal life, that they know you, the one true God and Jesus Christ whom you've sent." This is what the Spirit does. He helps us grow in what we know, not only about God, but about God himself. And so that when we open the Spirit-inspired Scriptures to read them, to study them, to memorize them, to meditate on them, the Spirit illumines our hearts and minds so we can understand, so we can see and savor Jesus, and so we can respond rightly in repentance and faith. So he provides our spiritual needs for illumination, but also the Lord provides for our spiritual needs through sanctification, which just means to be set apart by God and for God as holy. If you're a Christian, your most fundamental identity isn't sinner, it's saint. It's set apart one. If you're in Christ, you have already been set apart by God and for God as holy, as positionally holy. But what's true of us positionally is still being worked out practically, isn't it? We have all kinds of character flaws and all kinds of patterns of behavior that are in need of growth and development. And so that's what the Holy Spirit does. I mean, just think about last week's teaching from true repentance. In my own strength, I can't even practice true repentance. I can't get past selfish regret. I can't manage to get beneath my actions to the heart of the matter. I can't avoid the ditches of legalism or license. I can't do those things. But the Spirit meets our needs, and he enables us to practice the true repentance that's so important for our growth in practical holiness. And so I can do what only I can do. I place myself in a Christ-centered environment like this, and then I trust the Spirit to do what only he can do, to form Christ's holy character in me. The fruit of love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control, the holy character of Jesus. It's the Spirit who forms that within you. And then finally, the Lord provides for our spiritual needs through empowerment. And this is in part what Joel was getting at in verse 28 at the end when he says, "I will pour my Spirit on all flesh." He says, "Your sons and daughters will prophesy." And when Peter quotes Joel, he's explaining that the Holy Spirit is the one who empowers God's people to prophesy or to boldly proclaim the good news about Jesus and call people to respond to it rightly in repentance and faith. Think of what Jesus said in Acts 1:8. He says, "You will receive power when my Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses." So this summer, as we participate in things like Family VBS or the Personal Disciple Making Workshop or Closed Closet and Food Pantry and other environments like it, we do so as God's missionary people who have already been empowered by his Spirit to speak about Jesus and proclaim, just like Joel does in this text, that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. You already have what you need to live as Christ's witnesses. So then, when we respond to the Lord by repenting and returning to him, whether for the first time or for the 10,000th time, this is what you need to remember and believe. The Lord moves toward us, and he provides for us. And there is no greater proof of this truth than the cross of Christ. And so as we prepare to celebrate and receive the Lord's Supper, we remember that while we were still God's enemies, the Lord moved toward us to provide for us. When we eat the broken bread, representing Christ's broken body on the cross, remember this, that God the Son took on your humanity in the person of Jesus. And he lived the life of perfect obedience to God's law that you were intended to live, but failed to live because of sin. And when you drink the cup representing his shed blood, remember this, God's provision for the penalty of your sin. He died the death that we should have died to bring us back to God. And the resurrected Christ has poured out his Spirit on all his children. And because that's true, we can be sure that when we repent and return, the Lord will always move toward us and always provide for us. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word through Joel. We thank you for your inspired, infallible, sufficient, clear, authoritative, necessary word. We're privileged to have it. And now we ask by your Spirit that you would help us to receive it, to believe it, and to bear lasting fruit that brings you honor and glory. Help us to believe that when we repent and return to you, that you will move toward us and provide for us physically, that you will meet our true needs materially. Help us also believe that when we come to you in repentance and faith, you will move toward us and provide for us spiritually. In fact, if we're in Christ, you already have through the gift of your Spirit. And so we ask that you would help us take great encouragement from the promise that the Holy Spirit has made us new, alive on the inside, that he will illumine your word so that we can continue to understand it and live in light of it. We thank you and ask that you'd help us to believe that the Holy Spirit is doing that work of sanctification, that he is forming Christ in us day by day by day, and that we wouldn't look back just to tomorrow or last week, but the last year, the last 5 years, the last 10 years to see how you've done that. In fact, how you've made Jesus, have formed Jesus in us. And then finally we pray, God, that you would help us to believe that we've been empowered by your Spirit to live as your witnesses. Please help us to do so faithfully. And we ask that all in Jesus' name. Amen.